So let's get to work this morning. Would you turn to Genesis 37? And we're starting in on the last major section of the book of Genesis as the story shifts to focus in on the character of Joseph. And I've got a rather ambitious plan for us this morning. We are going to cover not just two chapters, but two very different stories, one more familiar, one probably less so. But I'm hoping that we'll see some important connections between these two chapters and these two stories that will give us encouragement as God's people to live trusting Him. So I was at the summer home group on Thursday night back here, and John Franklin, many of you know John, told me that his mom used to tell him that if he could come home and in two sentences or less summarize what the preacher talked about, then the preacher had done a bad job. But well, there's probably something to that. So I'm going to tell you right up front in one sentence what I want you to leave with today. Here's the big point that I think these two chapters are all going to revolve around and point to, and that is this: that God can use the most unlikely, the most dysfunctional, the most messed up individuals and families to serve His kingdom purposes of unfolding His blessings to the nations and the world. So that's where we're heading this morning. Keep that in the back of your mind. Now, since we have so much to cover, I'm going to try to move quickly and let this text speak for itself for the most part, like a tour guide. I'm just going to pause every once in a while and ask us, notice this, notice that, before we keep going. But are you in Genesis 37? Okay, you can stay seated because we got a lot to work through, and we're going to do it in pieces. But the story begins with the jealousy of Joseph's brothers. So let's start looking at this together. Genesis 37 says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. Now these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was a son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now, Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you to indeed rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. And then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told this to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Okay, let's pause there for a moment. Joseph, we meet him. He's a 17-year-old boy. I have a 17-year-old boy in my house. So picture this. You have a going into senior-aged kid, and they don't always know the right when to hold their tongue and when not to hold their tongue. So he lets his brothers in on these dreams. But three times in the text, it says they hated him. They hated him. They hated him. Why do they hate him so much? Well, he's a tattletale, number one. He's bringing bad reports to his parents about the work the brothers are doing. But secondly, and probably a deeper reason, he is the father's favorite. He is the son of Jacob's old age, of his favorite wife, Rebecca. And so we see this pattern of unhealthy favoritism continuing in the life of Jacob's family. Now, the symbol of this favoritism, of course, is this distinctive robe that Joseph receives. Some of you may be thinking of this kind of a, you know, Joseph in his amazing Technicolor dream coat, right, kind of thing. probably not what is in mind here. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated many colored here is such an obscure word that scholars don't even know exactly what it means. Most of the scholars I read thought it probably didn't mean many colored at all. Maybe it meant something like a long sleeved coat or a full length robe, something like that. Some scholars think it set him off as management compared to the labor roles that his brother was playing. In any case, this symbol of the father's favoritism just fuels the brother's hatred even more. So, where is God in this story? That's one of the things I want us to keep in mind as we think about this story. Where is God? Now, this is probably as good a time as any to tell you a little bit. If we're looking at Genesis as a whole book, there's an interesting pattern of God's behavior, how he starts in the very beginning, described in very human terms. He walks and talks with Adam and Eve in the garden. He's very present, very direct in his commands to them. And as the book of Genesis rolls on, God withdraws further and further into the background. So with Abraham, he's still talking and giving directions pretty directly. When it gets to Jacob's part of the story, God shows up just intermittently at specific key crossroads in his life. And by the time we get to this story in Joseph, God is, well, he seems invisible and silent for the most part. He's very present and active, but he's kind of directing things subtly from behind the scenes, so to speak. And we're going to watch this play out. But what's God doing in this story? Well, it seems like God is throwing fuel on the fire of the brother's envy and hatred. He gives him these dreams which all but seal and ensure Joseph's rejection by his brothers. In other words, we see human sin, this envy and hatred, working together with divine revelation to accomplish God's purpose that he's working out through the life of Joseph and his brothers. So let's keep moving. The next, we see the treachery of the brothers. Verse 12. Now, the brothers went to pasture their flock, father's flock near Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now and see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So Jacob sent Joseph from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And he found, and a man found Joseph wandering in the fields. And the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" He said, "I'm seeking my brothers. Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan. And so Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. Now they saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. And they said to one another, "Here comes the dreamer. Come, let's kill him now and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood. Throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his with his robe of many colors that he wore, they stripped him of the robe, and they took him and they threw him into a pit. And the pit was empty, and there was no water in it. And then the brothers sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum and balm and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah saw his brothers, said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. And then the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up out of the pit, and they lifted him up, and they sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. And when Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to the brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Okay, let's pause again here. I want you to notice two things about this section. The first is how completely messed up this family is. I mean, how dysfunctional can it get? Initially, the brothers' plan, is just, let's kill him. Let's off this guy, finish his dreams right away. We don't have to listen to this anymore. And so Reuben comes up with the plan. Let's throw him into a pit. Now, this pit is a cistern that would have been a man-made pear-shaped probably pit with a small hole at the top that would have caught the rainwater and put it in. This could have been a 15 to 20 foot pit, a reservoir, so to speak. And he says, I'll tell him to throw the boy in there and come back for him later. Why? What's Reuben's motivation in this? Maybe it's noble, but just maybe if we had been reading through Genesis just a couple chapters ago, we would have learned that Reuben, the firstborn, fell out of favor with his father when he had an affair with his father's concubine. And so he's persona non grata with Jacob. And so maybe he sees this as a chance to get back into his father's favor. It kind of seems like it. At the end, he's like, what am I supposed to do now? He's concerned about himself, not Joseph who got sold. Judah is the fourthborn son. And he says to his brothers, hey, this is our brother, our own flesh and blood. Let's not kill him. That sounds pretty good. Until he says, let's sell him instead. You know, this is far from being motivated by mercy. He is motivated by money. And so here is Joseph. Just think about this scene. He's in the bottom of a pit. We learn in chapter 42 that about his distress and his great cries. You can just imagine him in the bottom of his pit saying, Reuben, Judah, Simeon, Levi, Issachar, don't leave me down here to die of thirst. Please have mercy on me. But they have no mercy at all. They harden their hearts and they leave him down there, eventually selling him into slavery. Now, at the same time, I want you to notice this human sinful pattern going on. Notice also the fingerprints of God's providence all over this. I mean, think about this. Joseph goes looking for his brothers, and the text says he's wandering around the desert. He can't find them anywhere, and he just happens to run into this man who happens to have overheard the brothers saying where he is going. Now, if he hadn't run into the stranger, chances are he just goes back home and tells his dad, I couldn't find him, and doesn't end up in Egypt at all. But God's plan is sure. And so he provides the stranger to direct Joseph to his brothers. Not only that, but he provides for the timing to be just right for this slave caravan to come by right when they're pulling him up out of the pit. So God's fingerprints of providence are all over this story. I hope you're seeing already how God can use the most unlikely, dysfunctional, messy individuals to start weaving his story of bringing blessing to the world. He's intent on it. Now, the only thing left is for them to tell their dad. So let's look at starting in verse 31. We read, then they took Joseph's robe and they slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it. And he said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal devoured him. Joseph is without doubt torn to pieces. And then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned his son for many days. And all his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept for him. And meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. Okay. Just think about the bitter irony of this story. Jacob deceived his father with his brother's clothes. Remember, he took Esau's clothes and the skins of a slain goat and deceived his father Isaac. Now here, Jacob's sons have taken their brother's clothing again and the blood of a slain goat, and they are deceiving the deceiver. And so the deception of Jacob is coming full circle in this family. Tragic situation. Now, that's kind of the close of this chapter. We would expect it to start up in chapter 38 with the words of chapter 39. Look at chapter 39. It says, now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, the officer of the Pharaoh, blah, blah, blah. It just keeps right on going with the story. But in between that, we find this other story of Judah and Tamar just kind of nestled in. It feels like it's an interruption, and it's confused Bible readers a lot of why it's there in the first place. But as we keep going in chapter 38, I want you to see how in a very important way this is continuing the story, not just the story of Joseph, but the big picture of Genesis, that God is intent, very beginning, he creates the world, he intends to bless it, and sin comes into play, but he calls Abraham to himself and he says, through your family, I'm going to bless the nations. And so that's the big picture that it keeps unfolding throughout the next chapter we're going to look at. So let's keep going. Chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah, the fourthborn son, went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And there Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shuah. And he took her and he went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. And she conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. And yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. And Judah was in Kezib when she bore him. So what I want you to notice in this passage is that Judah is there dwelling among the Canaanites and marrying himself and his sons into these Canaanite family with Canaanite women. And if we, again, if we've been attentive readers of Genesis, you should see a huge red flag being waved here. Because you remember Esau, the spiritually insensitive one, also married Canaanite women who became a huge thorn in the sides of him and his parents. And it should also remind us of Lot, who settled down and kind of assimilated to the people around, the people of Sodom. And that brought all kinds of trouble to the family, right? And so here we see the worldliness of Judah, who's settling in with the Canaanites once more. So let's keep going. We're going to see the wickedness of Judah here and his sons. Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my youngest son, grows up, for he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. Okay, story's getting R-rated here. If you're a small one, put your fingers in your ears for a little bit. But what we're noticing here is Judah marries off his firstborn son, Ur, to a Canaanite woman named Tamar. And we're not told why Ur's, what wickedness he participated in, but when he dies, the practice of levirate marriage comes in. You've probably heard of this before. It's spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 25 in the law of God. And beyond that, it's commonly practiced in the other peoples of the land there too. And this practice, this levirate marriage, consists of if a man dies without an heir for his belongings, his family property, then it's the brother-in-law's duty to marry the dead man's wife and produce children by her. And the first son will not be counted to the living man, in this case Onan, but to the dead man, in this case Ur. And Onan revolts against this plan. He doesn't like it. And so he refuses to give a child to her. Now, what's going on here? Can you see the patterns again that are playing out? All through this section, it's this fight between brothers for the rights of preeminence and firstbornness and all this stuff. Now, what happens to Onan, the secondborn, if his firstborn brother dies and doesn't leave an heir? Well, he becomes the firstborn, the preeminent in the family. And so this is Onan's wickedness, and God puts him to death for this. So Judah, the father at this point, you've married off your first son to Tamar. He dies. The second brother takes her. He dies. And so Judah's thinking, I don't like the chances of this one. And so he deceptively sends Tamar off, promising to marry her to the third son. But he has no intention of this whatsoever. And so we see his wickedness at play there. He effectively sidelines her, and this puts her in a very vulnerable position. Okay, let's keep going. We'll see the deception of Judah here, starting in verse 12. Now, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. And when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers. And he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite, went together. And when Tamar was sold, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear the sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up and sat at the entrance to Anaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. And he turned to her at the roadside and said, come, let me come into you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, well, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he answered, I will send you a young goat from the flock. And she said, if you will give me a pledge until you send it. And he said, well, what pledge should I give you? And she replied, your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand. Now the signet or the seal would have been attached to a cord around his neck, and he could have rolled this pattern into clay or wax, and it was a marker of kind of his signature. And his staff that he had would similarly be marked with something that would identify it as Judah's. Basically what she's saying is, give me your credit card or your driver's license until you send the goat to me. And So he gave them to her, and he went into her, and she conceived by him. And then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Now, let's pause again. This is the third time that we're seeing this deception that involves articles of personal clothing and a goat, right? Again, Jacob deceived his father. Brothers deceive Jacob. Now, Tamar shows that she is an actual member of the family of the deceiver. And she puts on clothing to conceal her identity and in exchange for this goat that she's going to get. Now, what she wants is not the goat, right? She's got this plan the whole time. What she wants is the child. And that she achieves by her trickery. Now, I'm going to skip over the next couple sections, but just let me summarize. Judah, when he sends the goat to her to get back his things, and when he sends his friend with the goat, he looks around and it's for the prostitute, and she's not there. And he asks about it, and they said, there's never been somebody who sits. I mean, that wasn't her regular practice, right? She just showed up that once. And so he decides, what do I do? Do I press it to find this person? No, that'd be way too embarrassing. Let's just drop the matter altogether. So he drops the matter. But then look at verse 24. About 3 months later, Judah was told, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has been immoral. What's going on? Well, she's starting to show, right? Moreover, she's pregnant by immorality. And Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. And as she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, by the man whom these belong, I am pregnant. Ooh. And she said, please identify who these are, the signet and the cord and the staff. Mm-hmm. Then Judah identified them and said, she is more righteous than I, since I did not give her my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. Now, have you ever been in the situation where you get really mad at somebody, you're offended by what they didn't do, and then you realize, oh, actually, it was my fault. I've been there before. And your options at that point are either to keep deny, it wasn't me, or just acknowledge, you're right and I'm wrong. And that, all up to this point, Judah has been portrayed in a very negative light, has he not? And at this point, we see the first tinge of a transformation in him, and he admits, I was in the wrong. She was righteous in this situation. She deserved to get a child through my family. And so he doesn't do anything more at that point. Now, the most important part of the story is in these last couple verses. So let's look at this together. The plan of Tamar, the covenant line preserved. Look at verse 27. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took tied a scarlet thread to his hand, saying, this one came out first. But as he drew back his hand, behold, the brother came out. And she said, what a breach you have made for yourself. Therefore, his name was called Perez, which means breaking out or a breach. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Now, again, does this ring any bells for anyone of twins that were wrestling for preeminence in the womb, Jacob and Esau? And in that case, the firstborn came out. He was all red. In this case, the one who breaks out first gets the red tie around his wrist. But the second one is the one that gains preeminence in the family. And again, this Perez becomes a foreshadowing of the younger brother Joseph, who is indeed going to rise to preeminence in the family line. But more important than pointing to his uncle, Joseph, is the descendants that will come from Perez. Now, Vijay shared earlier about genealogies, and when we read those in the Old Testament, I don't know about you, but I relate to what Vijay was saying. Oftentimes it's like, oh, a genealogy. I'm just going to kind of skim through that, and where does the story pick up again? But genealogies can be so important. In the book of Ruth, this marvelous story of this Moabite woman ends with a short genealogy. And do you know who it starts with? It starts with Perez, who we just read, the son of Tamar. Look at how these words. This is the last verses of the book of Ruth. It says, these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, and Perez fathered Ram, and he fathered Abinadab, who fathered Nahshon, and Nahshon fathered Salmon, and Salmon fathered Boaz, and Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. This is King David, comes from this unlikely woman's union, this morally questionable method of deriving a child. This deceptive means brings about King David, and of course, not only that. But when we get to the pages of the New Testament, we read this, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac fathered Jacob, and Jacob fathered Judah and his brothers, and Judah fathered Perez and Zerah by Tamar. And then it keeps laying out the line of Perez. Do you understand how big this is? God uses Tamar, this sidelined, twice widowed woman who uses, again, morally questionable means to achieve a child for herself. And God uses the messy family of Jacob and these envious, hating brothers to sovereignly position Joseph to preserve the unlikely line of Judah, through whom will come Jesus, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the true son of Jacob, the one who will bring blessings to the world as part of God's unfolding eternal plan. And God uses the most unlikely characters to bring this story about. This story that we've read this morning is messy. It's filled with sin and it's filled with suffering, but God is in it all and he uses it all. And friends, if your story is as messy as mine, that's really good news. If your story is messy and filled with suffering, don't take it as a sign that God is far away and is unconcerned about you. In fact, often enough, we see in the scriptures that the one that God chooses, the one that God uses, their lives are filled with even more suffering than others. But it's purposeful according to the plan of God. So friends, if that's you, be assured that God is sovereign. He is in charge. He is working out his plan in the world, and you may not be able to see it from where you sit right now. It may take patience. You may have to wait for it. But God is good. Steve, one of the things that Steve used to do in his preaching that regularly that I always loved was he would lay out a long cast of characters that we read about in the scriptures. Characters who are filled with weaknesses and flaws that made them unlikely candidates to be used for the purposes of God. And I think it's important we hear it again. I can never hear this too much because I need to be reminded of this for me. So hear this again, the kind of people that God uses. He uses Adam and Eve, who, though they had everything lined up perfectly for them, still fell into sin and blamed others for their problems. He used Abraham, who was too old. He used Sarah, who laughed the promises of God. He used Jacob. We've seen this insecure schemer and deceiver. He used Leah, who was unattractive. He used Joseph, who was abused by his brothers. He used Moses, who was a public speaker who stuttered and had an anger problem. He used Aaron, who was called to lead the people in worship, but instead led them into idolatry. He used Samson, who was codependent and so vain, he was always thinking about his hair. He used Gideon, who started well and ended poorly. He used Rahab, who had a sexual past. He used Naomi, who was a widow. He used David, who was an adulterer and a murderer, and if possible, whose family was more messed up than Jacob's. He used Elijah, who was suicidal, and Jeremiah, who cried all the time. He was so depressed. He used Jonah, who was a stubborn racist, who was reluctant to obey God. He used John the Baptist, who was eccentric. I mean, just think about the kind of things that he wore, and he ate grasshoppers, for goodness sake. He used Peter, who was impulsive and hot-tempered and who was influenced by peer pressure. He used John, who was either egotistical or insecure, because he was always going around saying, well, I'm the apostle that Jesus loved. He used Martha, the worrier, and Thomas, the doubter, and Paul, who was in poor health, some thorn in the flesh, we're not sure what it is. There was John Mark, who was the coward, and Timothy, who was timid and had a weak stomach. And so friends, I want to ask you this morning, what makes you think that God cannot use your messy, dysfunctional, messed up life for his glory to bring blessing to the world through Jesus? You see, God's designs will be fulfilled one way or another through us willingly or unwillingly, but we are given the privilege of identifying with Jesus, to cooperate with God, to willingly, trustingly identify with the one who, like Joseph, was abused and stripped of his clothes. But the blood that was presented to Jesus' father was not the blood of an animal. It was his own perfect blood. Like Joseph, he was thrown into a pit, but he was raised up, not to be sold into slavery, but he was raised up on the third day, resurrected in bodily form to give us confidence that God is for us and not against us. The same Jesus gives us his spirit to those who ask in faith. He equips us in love to serve others in Jesus' name. Do you know him? What's holding you back? What excuses do you have? Are you putting before God as reasons why you couldn't possibly be of use to God? The story that we've looked at today should strip us of all of our excuses and motivate us to run to Jesus and to live for him again. So what about you? Are you an addict? Do you have deviant sexual desires? Are you divorced? Are you grieving? Are you lonely? Do you have health problems? God's sovereign plan will be unfolded. And will you work with him to do that? God calls each of us into Jesus to accomplish his purposes in the world. This is good news. Can you say amen to that? Amen. So Lord, we pray that you would untangle untangle our sinful minds and hearts and help us to see your good plan, even when we're having a hard time making it out, when life is cloudy and gloomy. Lord, help us to set our eyes on Jesus and to live fully for him, knowing that you are accomplishing your purposes and your will and your plans are always good. They're perfect. And so we thank you for the shed blood of Jesus, for the great promises that have been extended even to people like us. And we pray that you give us hope and strength and great faith to live for him and his glory this week. In Jesus' name.